Lord together. There are a couple of announcements, things need to take care of. Actually, just one announcement, and it is time critical. If you work in our Sunday school department, Dave Schmidt is downstairs, and hopefully he's still downstairs, but you need to be fingerprinted. And because we would like to know who is in our Sunday school department, this is a service he offers free of charge every once a year or so. It's a huge advantage to do it now as opposed to have to trot down to your local police station and be fingerprinted later on. So do it now. Rob, I see you there. I know you've been fingerprinted probably 50,000 times, but not because he's a criminal, but because he's an adoptive father, and I know how that goes. So, like to encourage you to do that. You won't offend me. You can get up. You can go down there. You can get fingerprinted and take care of that necessary little little detail. So, Rob, it is good to see you here. I saw you there when I was sitting over here. For how's the Congo this time of year? Nice. Yeah, it's good to be back. All right. Well, Rob has just returned from the Congo with son James. Okay, well, we've been praying for you guys. It's so good to see you here this morning. So, well, we have, for those of you who might be visiting, you're catching us in the Gospel of Matthew. And so with that, I would like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 7, and we are going to read verse 24. And 24 through 30, and then we'll pick it up again in chapter 8 and read through verse 10. We have the privilege in studying the Gospels to get different perspectives. And we are, Dave, I promise, we are going to go through Matthew chapter 15. But for our scripture reading this morning, I thought it would be fun to take the synoptic view of this and see what Mark has to say about the passage we're going to discuss, because there are fun little details we learn in both. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me for the reading of God's word, we will read Mark's account of the story we have to cover this morning. It says this in verse 24. It says, "And Jesus got up and went away from the region of Tyre. And when he entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found her child lying on her bed, the demon having left." Now skip down to chapter 8. It says, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and there was nothing to eat, and Jesus said to his disciples and came to them and says, 'I feel compassion for these people because they have remained with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance.' And the disciples answered and say, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, starting giving them to the disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these people to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what had been left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Let's just pray. Dear Father, it is our privilege this morning. It is our privilege this morning to examine your life and to examine your interactions with people. And Lord, we know that your word has the power to speak powerfully into our lives and to reveal not only who you are, but who we are. And so, Lord, we pray as we open the Gospels this morning, as we see Jesus and he interacts with people we can relate to, Lord, we just pray that you would speak powerfully to us, calling to mind the things we need to be aware of, encouraging where encouragement is needed, challenging where challenging is needed. Lord, we just pray that the scriptures would speak powerfully to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, now you can turn back to Matthew. We are going to start here in verse 21, and we kind of pick it up in the middle of a context. You see in verse 21, you see he went away. Well, there's a context that this story happens to unfold in, and that's one, if you were paying attention last week, and I'm sure you were, Jesus has been locked in the middle of conflict with the Jewish leaders. He has been pointing out their hypocrisy. He has been pointing out really the major failings of their position in spiritually leading the people. The conflict that he takes them through last week and the passage that is prior to this is a big one. He shatters 1,000 years of human tradition and says, "You guys got it wrong. You don't understand what you're doing. You've totally departed from the Word of God." There's conflict, and Jesus is in constant conflict with the Jewish leadership, the people who are supposed to be caring for the nation of Israel. Turn out to be a group of crooks, hypocrites, and even more sinister than that. So Jesus is locked in these conflicts time and time again. And we see this time and time again, if you're paying attention as you read the gospel, that he takes opportunities to depart. You know, I titled the message, Jesus on Vacation, mostly because I couldn't come up with a better title. I'm sure it's going to be downloaded, and people are going to look for biblical justifications for vacations. That's not what I'm trying to do here. Really, the only thing we're trying to point out is that Jesus needed to take a break. He'd been locked in these conflicts. He'd been for a year and a half ministering amongst his people, the Jews. And in the midst of all of this, it was an exhausting ordeal. Time and time again, he was taking the Jewish leaders to task. It was no small thing. It is an exhausting thing to be locked in conflict all the time. I just came back from a family reunion, and just a good reminder, conflict is exhausting. You know, I'll let you read into that what you will. But Jesus was exhausted. Jesus was exhausted. He was going to depart. One of the reasons we read the Gospel of Mark is you see right there in the beginning of it, he says he was trying to basically sneak out. And yet, he was found out. It was really hard for Jesus to move around anonymously. He was quite the public figure by now. He had become well known for the things he was doing. In fact, the things he was doing, nobody had done them previously. He was, if you will, a celebrity. Well known. People had heard. In fact, the lady that we're going to examine this morning wasn't even a part of the Galilean ministry, and yet she had come across information about this man, about how different he was and his ability to do something for her. The legend of Jesus, if you will, had spread to this region that Jesus departs to. And in verse 21, we learn that he withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you understand your Israeli geography, you know that the Sea of Galilee is up here, and then the river comes down and goes to the Dead Sea. Well, Jesus' Galilean ministry had been primarily around the Sea of Galilee and the districts therein. Well, now he's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and he decides to depart to the region of Tyre, which, if you look on the map, you go straight north of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit west, you see the little city on the coast called Tyre. Well, this, on your map, you know, we're used to maps here, this being large distance, it's only 25 miles or so. So he and his disciples set off, they take off for this region, he's departing, he's trying to anonymously kind of recharge his batteries, escape, speaks to his humanness. He was exhausted. He was exhausted. He had been in these bitter verbal battles with the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he was seeking some refuge. So he was going to go where supposedly he was less well known. But the truth is that his ministry on his vacation was just continued and followed him along. So Verse 21, Jesus withdrew from there to the district of Tyre and Sidon, about 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, the Son of David. My daughter is cruelly possessed." Now, this is a very common request. This is a very common request that is being brought to Jesus. You know, he's had this tremendous ministry in the Galilean district, and people are constantly being brought to him. This is a unique man. He can heal people. It's pretty phenomenal, all right? The things he can do are amazing. And the requests, you have to believe, just pile up. That everywhere he goes, once it becomes known that he is there and what he has done, constantly he must be pestered with people making requests of him. So this is not unusual. But the response that Jesus gives is one that does kind of make you raise your eyebrows a little bit and say, well, wait a minute. I'm familiar with people soliciting Jesus to do something, but the response that Jesus gives is a little bit, kind of makes you raise your eyebrows. And so we read on in verse 23, he says, but he did not answer. The first response was no response. All right? So you have this lady. You got the visual picture in your head. She's clamoring for his attention. It must have been nothing out of the ordinary. You know, this must have been just a commonplace event. But, you know, Lord, do something for me. Do something. I got this need. Help me. No response. Well, that's interesting. You know, I mean, the Jesus we know and love and understand is a man overflowing with love and compassion and tolerance, right? Well, let's see how this all lines up. It says he did not answer a word. And his disciples came out and implored, this lady's driving us nuts. You know, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. All right. This must have been a fairly ordinary occurrence. You know, this lady keeps clamoring. She keeps doing it. She won't go away. You know, ignoring her is not going to cut it. You need to send her away. It's not sounding super tolerant. No warm fuzzies here yet, are there? Well, let's keep reading. It says, but Jesus answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What? Wait a minute. Wait, let's read that again. This is Jesus' response to this lady who has this overwhelming need in her life. And he says this. He says, but I was sent to the lost house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In a sense saying, you know what? You're outside the covenant, lady. You know, God's chosen people, I was sent to those people. You don't belong, so why are you pestering me? Whoa, does not sound like Jesus, but let's continue on. It says, but then she came to him and bowed down and saying, Lord, help me. And he answered her and said, it is not good to take away the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Again, am I hearing that right, Reed? I mean, did I get a bad copy of the Bible here? This doesn't sound like Jesus. This doesn't sound like the man who overflows with compassion for people, that is deeply moved by people's needs. He's throwing up a theological obstacle to this lady's request, saying she's basically outside. There's no room for you, ma'am, at the table. The distinction that Matthew gives here is different than what Mark does. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician lady, which basically is just describing a regional territory. Well, Matthew, speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, steps it up a notch and says, this isn't just a Syrophoenician lady. This is a Canaanite. Does that ring a bell? Is that familiar to anyone? Oh, yeah, I remember that Sunday school, Canaanite. Yeah, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. They're supposed to wipe out these people, destroy them utterly, and occupy the land. Ancient enemy of the nation of Israel. That's her title. That's her distinction. And Jesus answers the way he does. He says, I wasn't sent to you. You're outside the covenant. God's chosen people. Not only that, there's nothing for you at the table. Well, the question is here, and we have to really, before I get going too far, we have to step back and ask ourselves, is what I'm reading really what's going on here? Because it is a difficult statement. It isn't compatible with what we understand and what we know about Jesus. So what is he doing? He's the master teacher, right? He is the one who, if anybody who has ever tried to teach or illustrate or make a point anywhere, Jesus knows how to do it. So what is he doing? What is he doing? Well, you know, some theologians say, well, he really is kind of taking an opportunity to illustrate a covenant, you know, separation and God's chosen people and you don't belong, sorry lady. He's, you know, illustrating that. You know, it's totally inconsistent and incompatible with who Jesus is. Basically laying him out as some kind of bigot or racist or, you know, better, you know, the knock on the Jews from centuries gone by has been that they just think they're better than everyone. It's that kind of philosophy. It's not consistent with who Jesus is. Well, one of the things is when we study the Gospels and we try and unpack these things, if you will, there's a lot of things that are left wanting. You know, when it comes to communication, there's a lot of different ways to do it. I can stand up here and I could read to you. And that's one way to communicate, but another way of communicating is body language. Another way of communicating is the words we choose, you know, culturally sensitive and things like this. So how do we get an insight really to what Jesus is doing? Is he just being completely cold-hearted to this lady with this overwhelming need? Well, we don't know. We don't know what Jesus' body language was. We don't know exactly the tone that he used with her. But we do gain some insights in that it might not be this harsh lesson in Judaism that it sounds like initially at first reading. Because we get some insights into some of the words that he chooses. One of the things that he says here is in verse 26, he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, we do know that there's two different words for dogs. And there's the one that would have been, and the Jews were famous for calling anyone who wasn't a Jew a dog. And the word that they would use most commonly was a word that denoted a wild, untamed, mangy, you know, scrappy little dog that is not desirable in any way. Just totally despicable animal. And then there's another word for dog that would be like a household pet. Like a, you know, something you would be part of your family. It would be in your home. It would be sitting at your table. Well, we know because of the direction he takes this conversation and the word, particular word he uses, that he's not necessarily just trying to brush this lady off, but he is presenting, yes, to be sure, an obstacle to her request, but there is inside this obstacle, there is an encouragement for her to pursue because the word he chooses is not wild dog. It's like, you're not a wild dog. He says, he uses the word for a puppy dog. Well, she picks up on this. And like I said, we're trying to extrapolate all of this just based on this. We don't know his body language. We don't know his tone. We don't know if he was tongue-in-cheek in talking about these covenant promises and how you belong and you don't. We don't know necessarily, but we do know that whatever it is he said and however it is he said it, she was not discouraged. And she was encouraged to pursue her request. And so he says, you know, listen, he says, we can't throw it to the puppy dogs here. And she picks up on it and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you requested. And at once her daughter was healed. It is a shocking passage. It is a surprising response that Jesus gives to this. To this lady who has this overwhelming need. You know, there's nothing that is more overwhelming than your child suffering. And she is passionate. She is persistent. She won't be put off. And she comes and she presents this to the Lord. And then her request, however it is, the tone and all these things, she's encouraged to respond. And finally, at the end of it all, Jesus says this about her. It says, oh woman, your faith is great. You know what? He doesn't say that about hardly anybody else. There are valuations. If you look in the Gospels and you look through the, there's all kinds of faith. There's waning faith, there's shaky faith, there's great faith, there's absent faith. There's all kinds of valuations assigned to faith. Well, Jesus does not use this loosely. In fact, he only really ascribes it to two people. And both of them aren't Jewish. The other one was the Roman centurion who requested Jesus heals his slave. And he says, well, okay, I'll come and I'll do it. He said, yo, you don't even need to come. You say the word and it will be done. And Jesus is blown away. What great faith. And both of these from people who are outside this covenant promise of God. You know, it's not uncommon. You know, it is true that he presented an obstacle to her faith. And we see this pattern really laid out for us in the New Testament. You know, Jesus had a lot of attention. He had phenomenal ability. He could very easily be viewed as some kind of vending machine. You got a problem? Hey, man, I know this guy Jesus. I'll take care of it. You'll be gone. You'll be great. You know? Could have had that approach. And so Jesus does. He does present an obstacle to her faith. He says, oh, wait a minute, lady. You're Canaanite. You know, we're not supposed to be friends, let alone me do this wonderful thing on your behalf. So he does present this obstacle. He does this with Lazarus. You remember Mary and Martha? They say, hey, Lazarus is sick. Please come now. He waits. He waits 3 days. Is that what a compassionate, all-loving God is supposed to do? Isn't he supposed to rush in and save the day? You know, time and time again in the Gospels, you see this illustrated, that Christ is soliciting faith from us. He wants us to believe in him. And in order to do that, you have to be able to see past the obstacles. You have to understand that he is more powerful than the obstacle that is in front of us. He allows Lazarus to die. He presents a grave theological obstacle to this Canaanite woman. Testing their faith to see if the obstacle will dissuade them and cause them to go away. You know, our faith, in the epistles, it talks about this at great length, that our faith faces all kinds of obstacles. You know, at the elders' table, we see a lot of different issues come across the table. We see a lot of heartbreaking situations. We see a lot of baffling things. I can remember sitting in the living room of a family here in the church, and a 9-year-old boy has been diagnosed with serious heart problems, needs a heart transplant, and it's overwhelming. And the thing that hangs over the entire room is this big question of why. And so we're sitting there, we're there to pray with them, and this why hangs over. And, you know, we don't know. We don't know why. But we do know what. And that's that Christ wants us to believe in him. He wants our faith. He wants us to place our faith squarely in him. I don't know why that boy needs a new heart, but I do know that Christ wants that family to trust that God is sufficient for the problem that they have in their family. You know, life is overwhelming. Troubles are puzzling. We do not know why. We're not privileged to know why. But we do know that we need to believe. Christ, time and time again, he is soliciting the faith of the people around him, saying that I am sufficient for whatever it is that is your trouble. And he does this with the lady here, and he does this with us today. The whys are complete mysteries. We don't know, but we do know that he is the one he is the place where we need to place our faith. So This lady demonstrates, and I just want to take a couple of points here, just demonstrates great faith. I think it's worth noting. This value is not often assigned. And so what makes her faith great? Well, her theology was right. We see that she assigns a title to Jesus. She's not just willy-nilly throwing her faith out there and seeing what sticks. She assigns a title. She knows this man is unique. He is unusual. He is divine. He calls him the Son of David. Apparently, along the way, somewhere in this region outside of the nation of Israel, she had picked up enough Judaism to know and to understand that a Messiah was coming. And then when he came, things were going to be fixed. Problems were going to go away. And she says, this is the man. I know he is. It was not willy-nilly faith. She knew him to be the son of David. And the implications are that he is the son of God. That's what makes faith great. Another aspect of faith is her desperation. It doesn't sound real logical at first, but faith really only transpires, really only occurs when your own, when confronted by your own inability to do anything. You know, this mom, completely helpless, totally desperate. Her child is possessed by a demon. What do you do? There's nothing you can do. There's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. Her last option was this man who was traveling through her part of the country. You know, everybody who has a true relationship with Christ comes to the point at some point in their life where they realize their own inability to fix their problems, to take care of the issues in their life, to turn their life around, to make themselves good enough. They understand their brokenness. They understand that sin has ravaged their lives, and there is no possible way to put the pieces back together. It is desperate. It is a desperate situation. That's when true faith comes in, and you reach out to another to fix what you cannot. Her desperation made her faith great. Her humility is worth noting. She didn't get into a race debate with Jesus. Hey, wait a minute. You guys think you're so hot. I don't even want to be at your table. You know, you guys, Jews all think you're better than everybody. You know, she didn't engage in that. She didn't engage in that. She listened to what she said and said, listen, you know, I'll be a dog. I'll be a puppy at your table. Just meet my need. Give me something. And then she was persistent. She was persistent. She would not be dissuaded. It was a mom on a mission. Her child was suffering, and she would not be turned away. The Bible talks about us being persistent in our own prayers and in our own life of faith, of believing. It talks about the widow and the unrighteous judge, and she goes back to him, back to him, back to him. He denies. He goes back. He finally says, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. I told a story in the first service about a lady named Edith Bloom, and she had a son, an older son, and she prayed for this man faithfully for years. I mean, and we're not talking 1 or 2 years, we're talking decades. And finally, he came to the Lord right before he died in his old age. She was persistent. We can learn something from this Canaanite woman and her persistence. You know, there's things to note about Christ as well. And that's that he is the rewarder of faith. God extends grace to this woman who is suffering. If there's any trace, any doubt in your mind, if there's any conclusion, any thought where you think Jesus is playing some kind of race card here, you need to throw it away. Because he moves, he acts. He grants mercy to this lady. He rewards her faith. That's the thing that's so encouraging about the Gospels, is that Jesus' interactions with these people and these situations where he acts, it's because somebody demonstrated faith. He wants to reward it. He wants to move. He wants to act. He wants to grant. He rewards faith. It is a tremendously encouraging thing. Let's go now to verse 29. It says, departing there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Again, you notice he departs. He's up north. He goes back down now towards the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him. His vacation is not going so well. It's turning out to be pretty busy. And bringing with them those who were lame, who were crippled, who were blind, who were mute, and many others, they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled, and they saw the mute speaking, which, by the way, Mark gives the passage we skipped over, Mark gives more information on the mute that he healed. The crippled are restored, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You know, this all sounds very familiar. But in order to really appreciate what's going on here, you have to understand that the geographical location is the big difference in this situation. All right? These are not the same people he has been ministering to. This is a different group. We're giving some indication by this in verse 31 where he says he glorified the God of Israel. It's not something that Jews would have said necessarily. This is a different group of people. He is outside of this Galilean little bubble, this Jewish culture, and he is now ministering to a totally, completely different group of people. This culture, this society is completely different. You have the Jewish system, which is a monotheistic, tightly controlled, you know, tons of rules. Everything is very ordered, culture. And then you have just a few short miles away, you have a totally pagan culture, totally different type of thing. You have idolatry. You have, all of the things that go along with that. You have darkness. You have, people who have lived apart from the light and the revelation of God. There is a stark contrast now. All right? Jesus has been ministering and getting response in Galilee. Well, in some ways, when he ministers outside of Galilee, he gets a tremendous response. In some ways, he's much more effective because the contrast is so great. You know, these people, the backgrounds that they come from aren't, from these little Jewish schools where they grow up learning about all of these other things. They come from these totally pagan, totally outside the light of God's revelation. And they're glorifying God. The contrast couldn't be more stark. You know, they have their little idols and their worship and all the darkness that goes along with that. And here comes a man and he heals and he talks about love and light and compassion. They're moved. They're moved and they're glorifying the God of Israel. It's really a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel and its power to break down barriers. Its power to shatter these social constructs that are all over our world of distinguishing between one person and another, one race and another, one gender and another, one income class and another. You know, Jesus' ministry is now being unleashed on people who the Jews despise, can't even bear to be around. They call unclean, want to take a hot shower if they're around them. Well, the gospel does the same thing. It shatters all of these boundaries. It shatters all of these constructs. And it levels the playing field. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. You know, we focus on our differences. We focus on those types of things. But the gospel says, you know, you're all alike. You're all the same. You got designer jeans? Who cares? I know who you are on the inside. You drive a Lexus? Doesn't matter. You're a plumber? You drive a van around with six ladders on? It doesn't matter who you are. In the eyes of the gospel, you're the same. The gospel is getting ready to go out, and Jesus' ministry is no different. It's almost the foundation it's built on, and it's going to destroy all of these things, and it's going to make every man equal in front of God. And say, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. You're the same. You're Jewish, doesn't matter. You have a sin problem. And until that's fixed, you're outside of God's favor. It's the thing that's so exciting about missions, is that the gospel goes out into these pagan cultures, into these different cultures, and it shatters these things, these traditions that have stood for thousands of years, and people are equal in the sight of God and in the sight of each other. You read in Galatians, you know, there is neither slave nor free man, neither woman nor man. There's another one too, I'm forgetting it. But the point is that all of these social constructs have been eliminated in the gospel, that you're all the same. God views you the same. You know, we like to view ourselves as very tolerant, very understanding, but all of these things still exist. They still exist. We still love to categorize people. We still love to turn our noses up. We still love to make distinctions. And in James, it talks about it. It talks about it very pointedly, and it says, if you do this, and it uses the illustration of the rich and the poor. It says, if you bring a guy in who's rich and he comes through your door and you give him the good seat, and another man who comes in who's poor and you say, here, sit at my foot. It says, you're committing sin. You're committing sin. You're making a distinction about someone for whom Christ died. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus' ministry is taken to these lost, dark souls north of the Sea of Galilee. It is a foreshadow of what the gospel is going to do across the world. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. We have a few minutes left, and with that I wanted to take and to look at this other story in verse 32. It's the feeding of the 4,000. This should sound relatively familiar. It wasn't so long ago that Alex spoke on this. But you need to understand and you need to appreciate that there is a distinct difference. When he fed the 5,000, it was a Jewish audience. And they understood the messianic implications in as much as that they wanted to take Jesus by force and made him a king. I mean, can you imagine? A guy makes bread, man. I mean, that's the primary need of the ancient world. You got bread, you can have a kingdom. And they wanted to take Jesus and make him king. Well, this is a different audience. This is a different audience. Now, the motivations for Jesus doing what he does are exactly the same. How it's received is slightly different. He says this in verse 32. He says, Jesus called the disciples and said to him, I feel compassion for these people because they have remained with me now 3 days. Probably walking somewhere between, 75, 100 miles. Some of these people who have been with Jesus since he was on this little vacation have walked a ways. He says, I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and who gave them to the people. And all the people ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large basketfuls. Yes, very familiar to the feeding of the 5,000, almost identical, except you have to understand it is a different crowd. It represents, culturally speaking, this is a big deal. This is a big deal that Jesus would do this for a group of slimy Gentiles. All right? But the thing that I want to draw our attention to here this morning as we close our time together is that there is a significant principle that lays in this very familiar little story that has a tremendous impact, has a tremendous ability to strengthen our faith. And it's really just the compassion that Jesus has for our felt needs. It is a wonderful insight to be able to come here, and we gain an insight into who Christ is. He looks around, he sees these people who are traveling with him, and he has compassion for them. For their eternal souls, that they don't burn in hell? No, that they're hungry. I mean, he does about the other too, you get that. But that they're hungry, and they're tired, and they might faint if they just send them away. You know, one of the stories that I've always loved, and it's a story in Mark chapter 5. It's this this little girl who dies, and Jesus tells the crowd, no, she's not dead, she's asleep. Well, the people start laughing, because back then what they would do is if they had a tragedy, you would hire people to professional mourners to come and mourn. Well, they couldn't stay in character when Jesus uttered this seemingly ridiculous statement. It's like, no, she's not dead, she's sleeping. So they start laughing. And so Jesus comes in and he does this phenomenal miracle, this demonstration of power, and he raises this little girl from the dead. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal display of God's power. But you know what he says after this? After she gets up, after he takes her off the bed, he turns to the parents and he says, you know what, now give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. That's always stood out to me. That's always stood out to me that God, yes, he is concerned about the big things, the eternal things. But he is also concerned about the little things. That when a little girl's hungry, he says, hey, you know what? You need to give her something to eat. When these people who have been traveling with him, he's worried about them. He's worried about them. He's worried that they won't make it home. And so he has compassion for them, and he moves and he acts on their behalf. You know, this is a tremendous principle that Christ has, yes, for sure, he has taken care of the greatest need in our lives, but that he continues to minister to us in very practical ways. Bless us. Expressions of his compassion are threaded throughout our lives. Whether or not we recognize them or not is a different question, but they're there. I can remember one in particular for me that will always kind of stand out as a hallmark of God's provision in my life. For those of you who don't know, I'm a businessman. Well, I should say I'm not a business. I'm a small business owner. So there's a distinction. I remember a number of years ago, was kind of a low time for us financially. I had recently had done some very bad business deals. Business I tried to get going didn't work. Had lost an account that had represented a big portion of our income. The economy was kind of tanking, and it just wasn't good. It wasn't a good time at all. And I can remember coming to my wife and to telling her. I remember the month it was July. I can remember saying to her, "Honey, I can't pay you this month. I wish I could, but I just can't pay you this month. I don't have the money. And it's not coming in as far as I can see." And I can remember, I wish I could tell you that I was praying about it and fasting, but I was just depressed. I mean, that was the bottom line. I was just filled with anxiety. And a couple of days after I delivered the news to my wife, we got a check in the mail from our insurance company for some hail damage from a storm we didn't know had happened. And apparently it happened while we were out of town or something like that. They examined our roof and they gave us a check for the amount that we needed. You know what? That has always stood out to me as a hallmark of God's provision for the felt needs in my life. That as I move forward in my business, and there's up and downs, and there's certainly up and downs, I go back to that and I think this is a point of irrefutable evidence of God's provision in my life. It is a marker for me. The Bible loves to give us markers. He told Joshua when he was taking the people through the Red Sea, he says, "Hey, while you're down there, grab 12 stones and stack them on the other side so that you can bring your kids back and you can say, 'Hey, look at that rock. You know where that rock was? It was the bottom of the Jordan.'" God provides. God provides. You know, there is a lesson, I think, for us, and it is a comforting lesson to us, I believe, when we look at this story. And you ever ask yourself, why the leftovers? You know, I mean, he could have just made enough. Who knows what happened to the leftovers? They didn't have refrigeration back then. Bread gets. Why the leftovers? Why the leftovers? Well, I think it's a tiny little insight. It's a tiny little insight that he does not set out to meet minimum requirements. That God's grace and his provision is much more than just enough. It's seven left over. It's a testament, really, to his provision. That he has provided way more than what was actually necessary. This theme is picked up time and time again in the New Testament. Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesian church, says that God is rich in grace and he has lavished it upon us. He's not just doling out the exact amount you need. He's giving you way more than you could ever use. It speaks to the generous heart, the generous nature of Christ. That he just doesn't meet the minimum requirements, but that he goes well beyond that. That there is more. Just in case. You know, hey, you know, someone might turn around, might still be hungry. Who knows? We have bread. We got it. No problem. We got you taken care of. What a wonderful insight. What a wonderful comfort it is to know. What a wonderful master it is to serve who can feed 4,000 with seven loaves and a couple of fish. How rich are we? How rich are we that we can be sons of the one who can summon this kind of provision? What a privilege it is we have this morning. Let's just take an opportunity now and close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks directly to us. We thank you that it illustrates who you are. And Lord, your demonstration of compassion compels us to want to imitate that, to be people of compassion. to be people who genuinely and sincerely love one another from our hearts and who are willing to sacrifice so that others' needs might be met. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for these stories this morning. We pray that they would encourage our hearts, challenge us in the areas we need challenge. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.